My name is Larry Rasmussen, and this is the series which has too long a title to be on the bulletin board. Let me announce the title of the series, A Wild Scene, Some Theological Trends, today. This particular session is called The Double Movement of a New Christian Vitality. That's what got on the board. And I let you know that that's the series and that's the title because some of you may want to have been attending the one next door, which is on growing older, and this is your chance to make a switch if you want to.
All the young people came to
this. All of us will have grown a little older by the end of it, so you can do both sessions in one here. I'm going to begin the session in prayer today and ask that you just may have an attitude of prayer as I use the prayer which we all prayed together last night at dinner. Let us pray. God, who comes to us in our great joys, in our crushing sorrows, and in our daily lives, be with us now as we share ourselves with one another in this time of fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's appropriate to begin any session with prayer, but my reason for doing so is in keeping with the announcement that you heard last evening that Mary Witt is on a respirator at the Billings, Montana hospital, that Elmer, the director of Holden Village, is on his way there, as are her brothers and sisters. And it is appropriate that we remember that there are those among us and those outside the village for whom today is a time of crushing sorrows, shattering grief. The village needs to gather that in, as we also, in the words of the prayer, share the fellowship of great joys and carry on the tasks of our daily lives. I say this is not only as a member of the village, but in particular, I guess maybe because of this very subject of this session, my colleague Dorothea Zola came to Union Seminary, where I teach at the beginning of the second semester, and she said, "Oh, I bring you greetings from Mary Witt." Mary Witt was a wonderful person to have on the study trip. Dorothea had just come from Nicaragua and El Salvador, and Mary had been with her. What I'm going to talk about today includes part of a kind of vitality of the church that Mary was not only keenly interested in, but was herself a lively participant. So I just invite you to gather into the way things happen at Holden, where we remember people in their crushing sorrows and celebrate the joys of life and feel the embrace of God through both. Holden is a good place for not only sharing what I've just spoken about, but also communal learning. And that's an invitation to those of you who will be at this series, or as many sessions as you might choose to, this week. I have an assignment for late September to lead a retreat, and the subject was given me, namely to do something of a survey of the wild scene in theology and ethics. What are the current theological trends? And the more I thought about it in solitude, the more confused I got. Now, James Thurber said one time that before he read a certain book, he was confused. But after he read it, he had a far finer grip on confusion. My hope is that sharing this time with you this week will give me a far finer grip on confusion than I had at the outset. Holding's a wonderful place to bring one's ideas, to put them out there in public, to have people respond to them, to have people answer with their own, and then all parties involved end up being at a different place, and usually a better place, certainly a richer place, than they were at the before the confusion was shared. So my effort this week is an effort at communal learning. I want to test some notions. I want to get some help. I think that you will find the subject matter stimulating and enriching and perhaps also helpful. I make no claim to be able to be comprehensive in the survey of current theological and moral trends. All I claim this week is to be snooping in rather interesting places, and the invitation is for you to be a fellow snooper. See what we find together. I'm going to start on this subject a double movement of a new Christian vitality and simply explain that title by working through it. And then, no later than about 11:20, simply stop and find out whether there is any resonance there with some things that you've observed or felt or know about from experience or from having heard and talked with others elsewhere. Ernst Troeltsch, who is a great historian of religion and of especially religion and society, who wrote at the end of the last century and into this century, says that the great moments of religious renewal that were also moments of social renewal happened when two usually separate movements converged. One of the characteristics of our time, I think, this is testing. You're often going to hear me use that word. I'm going to sound like I'm right at the microphone here. Testing. Testing a hypothesis. I think one of the characteristics of our time is the convergence of these two usually or often separate movements. And Troeltsch, I remind you, says, when they have come together, they have not only made for religious community renewal, they have meant social transformation. One of the movements is, characterize it in the abstract, and give some examples a little later on, community creating religion at the base or the edges of society. Community creating religion at the base or the edges of society, where groups who have not had major social standing or exercised major social power find themselves becoming communities on the basis of their shared religious experience. Joe Vaughn and I were just talking over coffee break about our responses to Paul's Bible study, and we had spin-offs that went in different directions. One thing, Paul, that I thought of when I was thinking of my session and listening to you is that this is exactly what you had happening with the formation of the Hebrew people in Egypt. You had, and in the Exodus experience, community forming, community shape, creating religion by people who are at the, who are marginalized if you look at the society in terms of its power structure and who has what kind of socially influential privilege. Okay, one of the characters, here you have usually a specific kind of religion too. That is, there's an urgent sense of clear, stark human need on the one hand, which is married to a faith full of feeling and an amazing energy. Now you would think among such people facing clear human need, they live in marginal situations, that their situation would be one in which there would be a kind of survival mentality, indeed there might be, but often this religious experience is one of amazing energy and full of feeling, a passionate faith which addresses existential and often material needs. All right, I want to give you some examples. If I was remembering Mary Witt, the base community movement, in mostly in Catholic, some in Protestant circles, in South America and in Central America, is primarily among the poor. Now the leadership is often among some of the educated, very often a priest who is educated. But the base community movement is a community organizing faith, Christian faith. And the people, when you gather, I've visited a few of the base communities. When people gather in the base communities, they talk about what they need in their neighborhood. I mean, the sewer system, we've got a problem here. The sewer system isn't working right. Malnutrition, so-and-so's sick. Somebody lost the job. That's the subject for getting together, when you get together for church, at the same time that you read your Bible. You read the Bible in light of your lives and your lives in light of the Bible. And you take the concrete, often material needs, and you dwell on that. But it is community creating. Then part of the service itself becomes who's going to do what? How are we going to get the powers and authority to do something about the sewer system, or some medicine that so-and-so's baby needs. That's what I'm talking about. The women's movement in many places, there is a kind of women's church, and the women's movement, both whether in explicitly religious manifestations or a kind of quasi-religious manifestation, is also this community creating, has this character about it. The Black American Church has done this for a long time. A strong community focus of people who are on the edges, are a minority in the larger society. Asian Christians finding their own voice. It's been thrilling what the role the churches have played in the Philippines, in South Korea, as cells in the society that have an identity and a direction that comes from the faith and that is socially transformative. All right. Now that's one of Trelche's contended movements, community creating religion at the base and edges of society. The second movement, Trelche says, characteristic of these times of social and religious renewal happening simultaneously, is a revisioning, a reconceptualizing, a rethinking of received faith traditions. What has the faith meant to this time? Now, in the midst of this activity, one looks again at those stories. I sat in one of the base communities, and again, Paul, it connected directly with your Bible study. It was interesting to listen to the lay folks. That's who are running the place, that's who are doing the Bible studies, go through part of the Exodus account. They were talking about Moses. Before it was over, Moses was a community organizer. And that's what they gathered out of reading the Bible in light of their lives and their lives in light of the Bible. But they hadn't been taught that Moses was a community organizer. That's not the faith that had been taught them in the hierarchical church, which in Central and South America you had this partnership of a hierarchically ordered church with landlords and politicians. They had never gotten that. In fact, they weren't supposed to be reading their Bibles. So they were getting a new angle on the faith itself. There was a revisioning of inherited or received faith traditions in times of urgent need. They had not learned the preferential option for the poor in the legacy of the faith as it had been taught to them. They discovered in reading the Exodus account the preferential option for the poor. Now, it isn't, however, only in these circles of the community creating religion that this rethinking of Christian faith occurs. It's also in among educated circles where cultivated criticism and speculative construction, theological construction and exploration now occur. So there's it's a time of bold revisionist theological reflections. It's a time when there's a search for a new and more powerful kind of God talk. And I think in our time, it has, you see all sorts of indications of that. Now, some people don't like it. I was at a meeting of the American Theological Society in Princeton this last April, and the panel of noted theologians there were making a survey of the theological scene, and one of them referred to the present state of Protestant theology as a state of a balkanizing of theology. And then he went on to exaggerate considerably and said maybe even the Beirutizing of theology. That's too strong. But he was referring to the pluralism that's rampant as you have this search for a new and more powerful God talk. So there's much diversity, there's much pluralism in theology. I'm thinking about Jim Cohn and Black theology, Kosuke Koyama and C.S. Song, Asian and Eastern voices in theology, Rosemary Ruther or Phyllis Tribble, or Carter Hayward, Bev Harrison, Elizabeth Schussler, Fiorenza, many feminist theologians, Gutierrez, Segundo, Sobrino, the brothers Boff, many Latins expounding liberation theology, the Kairos document from South Africa put together by ecumenically to speak a word and rethink the faith in light of the turmoil in South Africa, Minjung theology in Korea, a theology focusing on the lot of the poor. There's a great ferment in Jewish-Christian dialogue, and there continues to be a ferment in biblical studies. Paul can tell you more about that. All of these have great implications for classical Christian notions of God, humanity, the Christ, salvation, redemption, liberation. All those words are words getting a new look. Now, I must keep my promise about quitting about a quarter after, 20 after. The second point is not that there's theological ferment. That's not the point per se. The point is the convergence of bold, daring, new thought and community-creating religion at the base and edges of society. And that, Crouch says, is when religious vitalities are loosed upon the world that both shake the world and give it direction at the same time. And I ask you to look at the New Testament in light of the convergence of those two things, where a group of Jews following Jesus think about, witness the Apostle Paul, their inherited faith in light of this community-creating religious vitality that's happening among people who are not the prominent ones in the society. Now, the two streams have to join forces. Otherwise, the intellectual rethinking of Christian faith without the base communities doesn't get any further uptown or down country than scholars just writing books at one another. I mean, we'll do that anyway. Don't worry about it. Community creating religion without bold thinkers who identify with them or come from their ranks and speak their experience theologically, if you don't have that, then those movements simply stay in the social backwaters and lagoons where minorities usually residing, at least those without power. Without the alliance, neither of the movements becomes a socially transforming religious force. What I want to test with you is whether or not you see any evidence of this new vitality in the world church today. My sense is that it is there. It is located deep in the movements of struggling peoples. There are some of this is happening also in middle class and upper middle class churches. A lot of it around issues of peace and worry about environment and nuclear reality. But by and large, the vitality that is present in the Christian churches today has passed from the European and North Atlantic world, and from largely white and largely male circles to movements in Africa, where the church is growing fastest, in Latin America, in Asia, and to some degree in the women's movement almost everywhere. I will just finish by sketching three themes in this double movement, if it exists. Are there some characteristics? Yes, I think so. One, all of the theological thinking is what I would call thinking that comes from socio-critical theologies. Don't let the academic jargon put you off. Whether we're talking about evangelicals like the Sojourner Community or the other side, Latin American liberation theology, European political theologies, black feminist, North Native American theologies, etc., they all share a couple important traits. The social experience of the people is the stuff for their theological reflection. Group experience, and especially the experience of struggle and of suffering, is given theological articulation. And the systems and the structures, the social arrangements of power, is always a focus for analysis. As part of doing theology, you do social analysis and reflect on your group experience in society as part of the way you think about God. You don't do it later when you say, this is what we believe, now how are we going to see something get turned into action. It's not then that you start doing social analysis. It's part of theological method itself. Now that's very different from the way in which the theology I was taught was done. We thought about theological ideas, and then when we had the right notion of God or of Jesus, then we looked around us to see what that might mean. But we did not do social analysis, and we didn't think out of our experience about God, Jesus, etc. Now we can talk about what's happened there to make that the case. But let me just mention one other trait of the critical theology, namely this characteristic that power in society becomes a major topic for theological reflection itself. And when the theology I was taught never took social power seriously as a theological subject. The discussion of power and the focus on power, again, doesn't now, in this double movement, first arise at the point of asking about strategy. That is, the folks don't say, now that we've decided what we ought to do as Christians, how do we get it done? Where's our leverage? That's not when it comes up. Rather, power becomes a subject for the central themes of Christian faith itself. Liberation, salvation, redemption, conversion, the presence of God, the work of the Spirit, the ministry of Jesus. For all of them, the question, there's an attention to the issues of power. What power is present there? The credibility of faith is measured by the difference faith makes. And that is judged by the power that's manifest. So you have social analysis and group experience, especially of struggle and suffering, as part of how you think about the faith, and you have a special attention to the power realities of the faith and in society. We could talk about evolution of theology here that got to this point, but I think if someone wants to bring that up and you want to do the historical tracing, we can do that in discussion. I want to move on to a couple more traits and then finish. The next one is truly one of those forbidding terms that only philosophers and social scientists would even dare, along with theologians, to invent. And I should have put quotation marks here. This is a phrase from a French epistemologist, if you want to name and blame someone, Michel Foucault, where he talks about the insurrection of subjugated knowledges in our time. That means that it is people who have not had much say in theology, and in his case in philosophy, because their way of seeing the world has not had any coinage in the circles that were thinking theologically and philosophically. But in this double movement, these people and their way of seeing things, these people are given voice. It is their voices that is heard. Let me just run through some examples. The world is seen differently by the colonized than it is by colonizers, just as seen differently by slaves than their masters, to recall the Bible study. The world is seen differently by minorities than it is by majorities. The world looks different to the poor than it does to the rich. The world is seen differently by women than it is by men. The world is seen differently by people of color than it is by white folks. The world is seen differently by Eastern cultures than it is by Western cultures, by people of the South and developing nations than by people of the North, Northern Hemisphere, of advanced industrial technological societies. Now you can make all sorts of combinations. It's seen differently by black women than it is by white women, by poor men than by rich. The salient point is that now in theology, so many different voices representing heretofore so much suppressed experience, those voices are being heard. And that's why you have this plethora, what this theologian called the balkanization of theology. So you talk about God is red, as a Native American articulating experience, or black theology, or feminist theology. That's what Foucault means by the insurrection of subjugated knowledge. It's just very important to know as an axiom that all of our knowing is socially located. All of our knowing, including our knowing of God, is affected by our location in society, our particularity, our history, our race, sex, gender affects that. And now we're getting the expression of so much socially located knowledge that wasn't being heard before. That's because Christianity itself has moved from the rich to the poor. I think it's safe to say the majority of Christians are poor today. The world of Christianity has moved by and large from the world of the former colonizers to the world of the former. More black Lutherans are in church on Sunday morning in Africa than in Europe. Not because there aren't Lutherans in Europe, it's because they don't go to church. I'm talking about people for whom there's some religious vitality here. We could go through the lineup here and repeat my examples. The World Council of Churches, when it was founded in 1948, was hardly a World Council of Churches. It was a European, North American Council of Churches. It is now a World Council of Churches. Reflects in its own ranks something of the membership of the United Nations. It's that kind of diversity. Okay, so that's what Foucault is talking about as characteristic of our time now. Formerly subjugated ways of seeing things, including understandings of God, out of group experience, especially struggle, are on the scene. Finally, this becomes a little bit repetitive. I just want to highlight the fact that in thinking about God and in asking what we now do as Christians, group experience and communal or community or shared understanding becomes the matrix of theological reflection. What's striking as one who teaches at a seminary in our time is the demise of such standard terms as were used when I was in seminary. We used to talk about the Christian doctrine of man. Anybody talk about the Christian doctrine of man anymore? No, I don't only mean the sexist language, but the notion that one could sketch human nature in a way that was applicable and reflective of everybody's experience. I mean, my teacher, Reinhold Niebuhr, wrote a couple of famous volumes on the nature and destiny of man. It doesn't take very long for a feminist theologian to note that it was the nature of Niebuhr's powerful male man, and we called it human nature. The great sin is pride. overweening pride, the propensity to extend one's power beyond where it should be extended. There are all sorts of people for whom the extension of their power is not their great sin, or too high a notion of their place in society. Niebuhr was a great theologian and ethicist, but the human nature and the doctrine of man he formulated was much more appropriate to the circles in which he moved, namely as a powerful figure speaking prophetically to other powerful figures who turned out to be mostly men. So what I'm saying is that there is a deep and well-founded suspicion of universalized theological claims, and there is an insistence on giving voice to human experience as we've known it. Another way to say this is that all theologies are local theologies, because all of our knowing is socially located. All theologies are local theologies. They are reflective of the people who are doing the thinking and expressing their life of faith. But I don't only mean to get at that dimension of group experience, that our theological thought reflects it. Finally, I want to say that for so much of theology in this double movement, there is a genuine attention to the resources of one's own experience. It isn't just to say, okay, we're all located in this time and place in history. There is a look to our group experience, our shared experience, for the materials of faith itself. So that theological thinking isn't of some solitary individual. It's shared reflection on shared experience aimed at collective action. Again, the base communities, you have group biblical Bible study. People also have their devotional life in solitude, but there's communal exegesis. There's a readiness to embrace different experience, but a look to it. Truth is manifold, the experience of God is particular. So there's much more attention to what are the stories of our lives, and where is God present there, than there is to doing theology by asking what are our doctrines about the nature of God. This has more the character of group stories than doctrinal statements. Okay, I'm going to keep my promise and simply stop there and ask whether you see any evidence of a double movement that represents some new vitality in the churches these days, and whether you see any of these characteristics, or what other things do you see? Yeah, testing here.
I think two things, really. One is there certainly seems to be movements and new vitalities, and not necessarily, I don't think of that as being a positive thing at all, unfortunately, when I think of the New Age movements. But I'm deeply disturbed about the thought that you expressed on more than one occasion about our knowledge of God is based upon our social experiences and our environment. If we go back to the scriptures, Jesus asked, "Who do they say that I am?" And he went to Peter. And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God and Messiah." And Jesus told him that you didn't know that because you were a fisherman. You knew that because the Holy Spirit gave you that enlightenment directly from God. And what I'm concerned about is that we would try to search through our experiences and try to find God through our experience. And I think that we have to find God through the scriptures. Let the scriptures speak to us, the word, in that sense. If we rely upon our experience, I really believe that the devil will provide plenty of experiences for us, as he has to Shirley McLean and others. We'll go out and tell them that reincarnation and out-of-body experiences and all that is quite real. And so I think we can be, as a society, and perhaps will be, deeply misled by those who are relying upon social experiences for their knowledge of God.
If I just may ask how you would understand the Exodus account. If not as an account of the presence and power of God in the midst of a struggling people suffering slavery under Pharaoh, and the power of a liberating God in the midst of their social experience.
Well, if, I think certainly God worked, first of all, through Moses.
But how?
To declare and created miracles, of course. 10 successive miracles that contradicted the power of Egyptian gods in 10 separate ways that they had any power. And then finally, Moses spoke to his people, and they had to act in faith that in fact, if they put the blood on the lintel, for example, that their house would be passed over and their firstborn would not die. Mm-hmm. Then perhaps there may have been some Israelites at that time who didn't believe Moses, who didn't act on faith, but they had to express that faith. And I think it was the power of their faith that they would follow Moses, and that they saw that when they acted on faith that God was with them. And they were prepared to move out, brought as they did, you know, take all of the gold and silver from the Egyptian neighbors and walk out of town.
Yeah. Now, the folks that I've been talking about are people who would say that we kid ourselves if we don't understand that our understandings of God, of Christ, the Holy Spirit, if we don't recognize that those are part of our human experience. I didn't say relying on it. I'm talking about looking to it rather than abstracting away from it. We're not talking about ratifying it, whatever it is. We're talking about that this is where God is present and not on some other plane. That Jewish and Christians have always said that it is in our history. But you see, all sorts of these people have been told it isn't in their history. That somebody else gets to define who God is and what Christ is telling them and what the Spirit says. Yeah, here, John and then Randy.
I think what we're talking about now is about a triple movement.
Oh, okay.
Where you also have the fundamentalist, biblicist movement,
uh-huh.
Which is sometimes in contradiction to what you are talking about. It turns more inward than outward.
Uh-huh.
In other words, as history was revealed to us 2,000 years ago, so it is today. Uh-huh. And it cannot be different. Not an ongoing revelation. The revelation stopped after
closing of the canon, yes. That may be. There's certainly a great revival of fundamentalism, and it's different from of evangelicalism, there's some overlap, of charismatic and Pentecostal. That's been a great resurgence, not just here, but throughout the world. I would say, though, that I think it's the case that in many of those circles, a faith which was once held to be a private one, mm-hmm. and inward, as you say, has gone public. And Martin Marty says that private Protestantism the pietist Protestantism of the past has all gone public in this country. And so that there's also an effort to shift attention to how society ought to be changed. It's not just what ought to happen inside me, but it's what ought to happen in the public arena. And so there's an agenda for legislation. There's a stand on abortion or something like that.
There's a different vision.
Yeah, well, I'm not comparing these yet. I'm trying to describe them all. I'm not yet assessing them so much as trying to describe them. And I don't think that what I've described is only true for, if you want to think about it, on the political spectrum, on the left. I think it's also true on the right. That's my point in response to yours. Randy?
Essentially, part of the movement you're describing when you talk about theology being kind of localized, that the people that you're talking about would also turn that knowledge on the Bible itself.
Yes.
To say that the Bible itself is based on experience. And so the struggle is, what is the authority of biblical material? Can you recognize that the biblical material itself is based on local human experience?
It's group experience.
Yeah, and yeah. I think that's...
Over centuries.
That's one of the dilemmas we really face. I think it's a dilemma we can't escape.
Uh-huh.
But it is to say, given that, how do we understand the work of the Spirit? And I think that's where the stories of both Old and New Testament, we need to wrestle with that too, because the temptation is to say, once written, that's the way it always is, without recognizing that that is written from the vantage point of people who, in their own social location, write it one way. And someone like Firenze will come along and say, well, you can see that because the women's experience has been ignored.
Yeah.
But it was there. So
so I
think that the reference to, we do need to figure out what does Scripture say about the experience of God, recognizing that even that description is in some sense lifted up for scrutiny by this kind of revisioning of the faith tradition, which makes it a very much more complicated movement, which is also, in my judgment, why it's possible to see this coming from the base and yet to see much mainline, what I would call establishment theology, fighting tooth and nail against.
Yeah.
And I think my own tradition, the Lutheran tradition, is about as... We have about as hard a time working with this as any of the traditions, even though we emphasize grace and faith and...
I think you've accurately described it. And one of the theological issues that comes out of this is a question of authority, sources and authority. But I must say that for many of the examples, whether you think of black churches in South Africa or in Latin America, in the base communities, one of the things I'm going to talk about later is the revival of the Bible in those quarters. And it just is taking hold like it hasn't since the Reformation. In fact, there are many marks of a Reformation going on here, including the Bible in the hands of the laity. And what is picked up there is that they understand the Scripture as a people's unfolding experience, and that it is constantly revised. Isaiah does things with the Exodus in light of the community that Isaiah is addressing that are different from the meaning of the Exodus in coming out of Egypt. In exile, Israel's understanding of God changes after it has lost land, after it has lost temple, after it has lost kingship, and it identified all of those three with the faith. It has to revision. Well, in this experience, there is an understanding of the Scripture as the presence and power of God in the unfolding story of people. So I think in many ways it's a new vitality But you're absolutely right. In other circles, it's not only a threat, but there are genuine issues that must be addressed on sources and authority.
Yeah, I think the point you're making is that it's exciting to see that you can understand scripture experientially based and see how it does come alive.
Yeah.
And it's a living piece at that point. And that's what the Bay District communities are discovering, I think.
Yeah.
I like what you said about the distinguishing between the colonizers and the colonized. That when Bossuet wrote about the divine right of kings, he had as his client a king.
Yeah.
I'm not a scholarly man. I could easily stand correction here, but what I know of what was happening in the 1800s in our country that just lives and vibrates today are the black spirituals.
Mm-hmm.
And weren't they coming directly into that meeting place between the scriptural values and their experience?
But it had, and it was against the Christianity that they were taught.
They were perceived
the
as being
holders.
threatening by the masses, for the large extent, didn't think it amounted to much.
Mm-hmm.
And what they were singing about, what was happening within those camp meetings, probably was a whole lot closer to that deep inner movement than what was happening in the in the more staid churches up the hill. I see it as a distinction between movement and being in place. This morning, there was talk about the moving into the wilderness.
Yeah.
And what a lot of folks mean by the wilderness experience means taking your Winnebago out there. And I think to a large extent that's what many of us have tried to do. We've tried to take that the representation of the good old days, that what we had in place, and not recognize that we are in movement.
Mm-hmm.
And then we got a lot, leave a lot of stuff at home because we're truly on the way.
Powerful image. Carol. Yeah.
Just a question on the year. There is only local theology, something that
all theologies are local theologies. They reflect the time and the place.
Okay,
that's
what
I mean by that.
Does that also mean that there is no such thing as a universal theology?
That's the contention. Yes. That doesn't mean that there aren't continuities.
Mm-hmm.
But it means that even those continuities reflect continuities in history and in experience. And on this matter, I mean, the folks that I'm talking about have insisted on what we've said again and again, namely that Judaism and Christianity are historical religions. Historical events carry religious meaning. Incarnation, suffered under Pontius Pilate, the Exodus. I mean, you're talking about time and place in history. There are many religions where what is real religiously is on another plane from what happens in history. Not so with Judaism and Christianity. They say that it is in historical experience that the presence and power of God is to be discerned. But that means if you've got a dynamic history, then you kind of have to keep asking, like Bonhoeffer did, who is Jesus Christ for us today? Now, there are continuities, just as there are continuities in history. But history is that place where you've got continuities and discontinuities that makes for an interesting conversation. But that's partly what is meant by local theologies. It doesn't mean that each theology is autonomous and totally disconnected from every other, each other one. Means it's reflective of historical time, place, class, etc. Yes?
But isn't part of the problem in referring to theology in this way that most theologies make the claim, you know, a liberation theologian who was told, you're an American now, dump that stuff and start talking about our experience, would find himself a bit baffled. If liberation theology is true only for Brazil, say, then how come Brazilian pastors that come here still continue to talk about liberation theology to people who, to whom that has marginal relevance. It's of only historical interest, the way we're interested in the Middle Ages. Now, if you claim that it's of universal interest,
yeah,
then you've got a non-local theology, and that is what almost all theologians do.
Which? Claim that it's universal.
I think, or that's an implicit claim in almost all theological systems and philosophical systems. It's very hard to get around that, to delimit this and say liberation theology is only for Brazil from 1960 to 1998. And then we'll have to invent a new one.
Yeah.
I can't imagine a liberation theologian saying that.
Oh, very few liberation theologians claim a universal theology. I'm a little bit surprised at your example of a Brazilian pastor, because my impression is that they would come and talk about their experience in order to engage you in yours and see what the conversation is. What's the relationship between U.S. and being a Christian here, and being a Christian in Brazil in our time, and would want to talk about then whatever structures there might be. But he can't, if this is a he, Brazilian pastor, he can't articulate your experience. He invites you to do that and engage in dialogue with him. Now, I'll just give you a nice little example about South America. Robert McAfee Brown went to a conference in Detroit. It was called the Theologies of the Americas, in order to get people from the two hemispheres of the Americas together to talk with one another. And Gustavo Gutierrez, a Peruvian liberation theologian, asked Bob Brown, and Bob Brown thinks of himself as sort of sensitive on these matters, to other points of view. He said, Gustavo said, "Now, Bob," they had been colleagues at Union, "Now, Bob, why do you call what you do theology and what I do Latin American theology?" And Brown's immediate response was going to be, "Yours is from a particular point of view." When Brown realized, of course, that so was his. And what a liberation theologian wants to do is to have you search to see what particular point of view you are expressing theologically, and then engage in the conversation between the two, rather than saying liberation theology is the theology. I don't know liberation theologians who claim that.
But it seems to me that even in saying this, at some level, you must be saying, for instance, you have made statements which I heard, that Christianity is a historical theology.
Yeah.
Now you think, is that only good for this millennium, or will it also be good for the next millennium? It seems to me you made the statement as though that there are certain basic fundamental statements which, if they were not true, we would not call a liberation theologian a Christian at all.
Yeah.
That is, he's simply gone, you know, there are limits, and setting those limits are part of what theology is doing, and that at that level, theology must be universalized.
Yes. There is, by virtue of being Christian, some shared formative stories and some claims. If it is a historical religion, sure, that means something that is applicable in more than one place. And maybe I exaggerated with the term local theologies, but these folks really want to press you very hard, because your universal claims very often mask highly particular points of view, your understanding of God. A plantation owner's understanding of God isn't simply opportunistic about getting obedience by teaching that slaves ought to obey their masters. The slave owners believed that God had put them in that place. And these folks want you to say, okay, we'll both talk about, because we share Christian faith, God as Redeemer. But don't you tell me God as Redeemer without saying what redemption means from your point of view, or what the victory of Christ means specifically for your experience. That's what we got to get at. Thanks for your comments, because there is a dimension of universal claim, and there's some shared vocabulary, and there's some shared stories and authorities like Scripture. But you've got to push it to find out what that is. Yeah.
Well, in the church that I belong to, we have, I think, a situation that may illustrate what you're talking about. We have a Hispanic group that has gotten together, and they want to have their own services, they want to have their own youth group, they want to have basically their own council, the whole shop.
Oh my. Hmm.
And yet they want to consider that they're part of the overall community.
Yes.
And the overall community is beginning to think that the reason we are a community is that we know each other, we worship together, we plan our social activities together, we plan our what kinds of, we have, for example, I can't think of the word for it, ministries, the Sunday lunch program, where poor can come and eat. That these are planned and worked at with the community as a whole, and that these people have now separated themselves, and what they have done, and are not admitting to this point, is they've created another church, and they're really not part of our community. And in that sense, they're a local church, and we're a local church,
yes.
And we feel we can't function together unless we work together. I mean, they can be another church, like another church across town, but they're not our community.
Yeah.
And it's very difficult to articulate, even to ourselves, let alone to them, but that they are them, and we are we, because we're not worshiping together.
Yeah. You have to try and find ways of talking with one another and sharing faith and seeing what that means.
Well, in terms of how we're going to express our faith in the community differs from how, but the issues they see.
Yeah. Our time is up. I want folks who haven't had opportunity to say something, if you've got some notions in response to this probe here about a new Christian vitality and something of the shape, I would like to hear from you. Just come up to me, please, because I want to work on this. Tomorrow I will give attention to a second and not totally unrelated theme. The session will be on public suffering and a suffering God. I think there's more and more a understanding of God as a suffering God these days, and there is more and more attention not only to internal suffering and coping with that individually, but public events of suffering have become, in many, many circles, the stuff for being addressed by faith. So that'll be the next subject. Thank you.